Let us open again to Ezekiel, and I'll try to be fairly quick in wrapping this up, but I don't want us to miss the application to ourselves. What was the path that Jerusalem took that led to the awful judgment that happened in the fall of Jerusalem in 586? Most of you know what a horrible judgment that was that fell on the city and the nation. Let's just review from what we've seen in Ezekiel 23. What was that path? Let me sort of enumerate the steps for you. First of all, unbridled lust leading to defilement. Lust uncontrolled will find fulfillment. It's too late to try to deal with the lust after you've engaged it. When that lust is received within your mind, as James says, every man is tempted when he is led away and enticed by his own lust. And when that lust conceives, in other words, when your will says yes to the lust, you're already defiled. The defilement is already a reality before you've done anything with it. However, as you engage in the defilement, and if you'll go back and look at the passages I've read for you, you'll see these steps. It's going to lead to an alienation. And that alienation is going to destroy your human relationships, and it's going to destroy your relationship with the Father. You're still a child of God. You haven't lost it, but you have no fellowship. There is no enjoyment and no power in your relationship. As we saw, Samaria alienated herself from Assyria, but God, in the meantime, was alienating Himself from Samaria. The result of this alienation is that there's the creation of a vacuum within the soul of the individual or the nation. And that vacuum is going to lead from defilement to greater perversion. This goes back to the reason why in the idols of the ancient world, and of course in the idolatry practiced in the world today, things are always grotesquely accentuated. There's always an overemphasis, because it leads from what we might call normal or natural sin to unnatural sin. If you read Romans chapter 1, you find that in turning away from God, people end up involved in what we would call normal sins, or at least sins that are according to nature. But as they continue to pursue their path away from God, they then become the victim and the slave of unnatural sins. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. So there's perversion. Now, with this perversion, there is going to be a glorification. I'm just going to put here glorified past memory. You remember, he says, you remembered what you did in your youth. You start thinking about the things that you've done before, and you think about, there in verse 21, you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. What it's saying is that we tend to forget the misery we experience when we're engaged in sinful activity. And if we've committed sin in the past and confessed that sin, so we've come back into fellowship and we've moved on, and now we're out of fellowship again with God, what happens? Because of the lack of spiritual light in our soul, we look back and we glorify something that wasn't glorious at all. It was horrible. We look back at it as a wonderful experience, and it wasn't wonderful at all. And this is exactly what happened. In turn, the lovers turn into haters. This is where crimes of passion develop. What is a crime of passion? A crime of passion is a crime that takes place between two people who supposedly loved each other, and then it turns to jealousy or rage or anger, and a terrible thing is done. And you'll hear people make these nonsensical statements like, "I loved her so much I couldn't let anyone else have her, so I killed her." That's typical thinking in a crime of passion. Or a father will kill his children and he'll say, "Our home was so miserable, I loved my kids so much, I couldn't let them go through it, and so I killed them." It's strange thinking. But it's because of the confusion in the soul where there is a love attachment, but it's distorted and perverted, and therefore it's all mixed and mingled with everything else that is wrong. Then what happens is that God uses the lovers who have turned into haters to become judges. Assyria became the judge of Samaria. Babylon would become the judge of Jerusalem. This is the message of Ezekiel to the people of his generation. By the way, how relevant was it to them? If you'll just turn with me to Ezekiel 24, he says, "Again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem on this very day." What he warned about had now come to pass. And by the time we get to chapter 33, which we'll move to pretty rapidly, we will see the destruction of Jerusalem in all of its horror and all of its terror. And it's because the object of Jerusalem's affection, which was Babylon, became an enemy, and in its an enemy became her judge. God used that illicit relationship as a judgment. And finally, if you'll just look at verse 28, "For thus says the Lord God, I will deliver you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those whom you alienated, from whom you alienated yourself, and they will deal hatefully with you and take away all you have worked for and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry will be uncovered, your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles and you have become defiled by them." And then he says in verse 31, "You have walked in the way of your sister. I will put her cup in your hand." Now this cup, when God puts a cup in your hand, it's either a cup of blessing or it's a cup of cursing. David said, "My cup runneth over." That's wonderful if it's a cup of blessing. But if it's a cup of cursing, it's horrible. And notice what he says. "You shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and the wide one. And you shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision because it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it. You will break it in shards and tear at your own breast, for I have spoken, says the Lord." What he's saying here is this is a huge cup of judgment. You're not only going to drink this cup down to the dregs, but then you're going to break the cup, and in your anguish, you're going to use the shards of the cup to literally tear your own flesh. And that was symbolic of the anguish, of course, that the people in Jerusalem went through. If you read the book of Lamentations, you have the song that Jeremiah composed as the young men and the young women were being led out of Jerusalem with chains around their necks. And the lamentation is written in what's called limping meter, because it pictured a person being taken into slavery, and they were bruised and they were beaten and they were battered. And so the meter of the poetry is in the form of a funeral dirge. It's in the form of a person limping. And this is how Jeremiah sang to them the last song they heard, the last message the prophet Jeremiah gave them as they were led away in slavery. So therefore, the principle of the cup is this: the judgment is going to be equal to the sin. He said, "You have sinned greatly, and you're going to be judged greatly." This is the cup of wrath. By the way, if you read Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6, Revelation 18 and verse 3, Revelation 6, as a matter of fact, turn with me to the book of Revelation. Let's just pick up on this idea of the cup. Revelation 17:6. By the way, the judgment here is of the coming one world religion. We see the religions of the world slowly gathering together, amalgamating, mixing and mingling themselves together, and we as Christians are being told that we need to be tolerant of all the various religions and so on and so forth and accept them. And we see Christians and Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and Native American Indians and all of these people gathering together, and they can set aside all their differences and they can gather together, and we're being told this is a wonderful thing. It's not a wonderful thing at all. It's leading to what God calls the end time religion, which is the great harlot. And so in Revelation 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, the bowl is the bowl of judgment as the cup of judgment, came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The many waters, we're told later in verse 15, is many peoples and tongues and nations. "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy." And this, of course, is the end time one world government, having seven heads and ten horns. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So here we see the picture of the cup, and as you move on into chapter 18, he says in verse 3, "All of the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And then as you move on to verse 6, "Render to her as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup that she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." And by the way, as we see in other passages, who is she judged by? She's judged by the kings of the earth with whom she committed fornication. What's the principle? Illicit relationships always turn bad, and somehow the person that you pursue will become an enemy, and in some way they will stand in judgment. It's a horrible place to stand in. Now, what about you and I? Let's look at a passage in the New Testament that takes exactly these steps and applies it to believers in Jesus Christ. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Ephesian believers not to walk as the unbelievers. And we'll follow the steps in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you," believers, Christians, "should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, what do we call it when we find a believer living life as if he were an unbeliever? We call it carnality. Actually, Paul calls it carnality. So we begin here with a problem of carnality that has become a lifestyle. When he says walk, walking is a picture of your lifestyle, and he's saying it is possible for you as a believer to actually go away from the Lord and fall away from your fellowship with Him to the point where you pursue carnality, develop carnality, you live in carnality until it becomes a way of life. Now, this person hasn't lost their salvation. Eternal life is eternal. But this person has lost fellowship, and they've lost fruitfulness, and they're losing eternal reward and bringing on themselves serious and severe judgment in this life. So walk no longer as the heathen or the Gentiles walk. Notice next, in the futility of their mind. The Greek word used here for futility actually means the creation of a vacuum. Now, what does a vacuum do? Well, you ladies know that when you use a vacuum cleaner, it sucks up dirt. When you create a vacuum in your soul, it's going to suck up the filth of this world. If a child of God turns away from the nourishment of their soul, which God designed them for, which is His Word, in submission to His Spirit, they are going to accept some deception from this world. Reject the truth and you will fall for the lie. So there's the creation of a vacuum. Notice he says, then, having their understanding darkened. Now we have a condition that is a blackout of the soul. Why? Because if you reject the light and keep it from coming in, whatever light you once had is going to turn dark. Do you remember when Jesus said the light of the body is the eye? If your eye is single, in other words, if you maintain spiritual focus, your body will be full of light. But he said, if the light that's in you becomes darkness, how great then is that darkness? So that is the blackout of the soul, and therefore the person having rejected, if we decide that we're not going to be available for the teaching of the Word of God, and we have no time for the teaching of the Word of God, what's going to happen to the Word of God that we already have on the inside? Do you think that you can reject the Word of God here from the standpoint of its teaching and maintain the Word of God in your soul? It's impossible. Because in your soul, in your spirit, God the Holy Spirit dwells to do what? To enlighten you, to turn the lights on in your soul and in your spirit so that you can understand and utilize the Word of God. Once you say no to the Word of God here, the Spirit of God shuts down. You're no longer filled with the Spirit. Now you're carnal. And the lights are going off in your soul. And there's that blackout. So he says, having their understanding darkened. Now this is the normal life of the unsaved person, but Paul's warning Christians here that this can happen to them. Then look, being alienated from the life of God. Here again, the same terms that are being used by the prophet Ezekiel, there is an alienation that takes place. I would say a good illustration of this alienation is the prodigal son when he left his father. Fellowship was broken. The relationship was no longer functional. And he took his father's resources and he left his father. Did he cease being his father's son? Of course not. Once you're born into the family, you're in the family, but he was no longer in fellowship. And he began to suffer as a result of his alienation. Why? Because you can't have the gifts without the giver. If you try to take the gifts without the giver, you lose both the gifts and the giver. So alienation. Again, Galatians 5:4. Paul talks to the Galatians. He addresses them, by the way, as brethren. He tells them that they are still believers. They're still members of the family of God. But he said, you're alienated from the life of Christ. What happens next? Because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart. You'll remember that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about the searing of the conscience as with a hot iron. This is the scarring of the soul. The soul, like an injured member, builds up scar tissue. If you have scars on your body, you'll know something about them. They don't have any feeling. They're insensitive. And that's exactly what happens in the soul. This is why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 exhorts these people, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because the more you harden your heart, the less sensitive you are to His Spirit, the less you hear what He's saying, and it becomes easier to pursue a path of disobedience and rebellion. Then he goes on and he says, as a result of this spiritual blindness and this hardening of their heart, verse 19, who having been past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness. The word licentiousness means unbridled living. Unrestrained living. But the important word here is the word given themselves over, which is a word that means to betray yourself. It's the same word used of Judas' betrayal of Jesus, and therefore it is a self-betrayal into an unrestrained and unrestricted lifestyle. This is, of course, going from bad to worse. Things are getting completely out of control in the person's life. Now they have become a slave, shackled by the very sin that they chose in the beginning. They have sold themselves into a form of slavery, and the final outcome, the final result we have then in verse 19, who, having been past feeling, have betrayed themselves to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And the word greediness is the Greek word pleonexia, and it's a word that means to become insatiable. What do we mean by insatiable? Jeremiah hit it on the head in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What he's talking about is the fact that your soul no longer has the capacity to appreciate life. You have shattered your soul. You have battered and injured and wounded your soul to the point where even the natural, normal enjoyments of life are tasteless to you. You've lost your ability to appreciate life, to enjoy life, and therefore you become frantic in trying to find some satisfaction and some sense of fulfillment. And at this point, a person is either going to turn back to the Lord, and I can give you many examples of believers through history that have followed this path. David followed this path. Look at the story of David. You'll see those steps played out in his life. Look at the story of Samson. You'll see those steps played out in his life. But fortunately, in those two examples, coming very close to the point of being removed from this earth under judgment, they repented, they turned back to the Lord, they began that very long and very painful recovery process so that they came back into a right relationship with God and usefulness in His plan once again. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He hasn't changed His mind about His purpose for you, but He will only use you if you're a pure vessel. He will not pour the purity of His Word and His plan through an impure vessel. Therefore, we see the judgment that fell on Jerusalem. And he finishes Ezekiel 23 in verse 36 and following just by saying the judgment is going to fall. And I won't read the whole thing for you. He continues to condemn them, but I do want you to notice what he says at the very end in verse 48. He says, "I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God." And what he's saying is what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, when God disciplines us, He does it because He loves us. He does it because we're His children. And He will push the discipline as far as it has to go to do two things. Number one, break the dominion of that sin in our life. And number two, bring us back into a right relationship with Him. I'm happy to report to you that after the captivity of Babylon, the Jews never fell into idolatry again. That's a historical fact. God said it right here. I'm going to break this tendency in your life. Secondly, he says they will come to know that He is their Lord. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen in the coming tribulation period. You're familiar, of course, with James 4, and it's a good place for us to wrap up our study. Just a final exhortation to us about the same dangers that exist in our time and in our lives. James 4, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" The war refers to a campaign. The word fight refers to the individual battles in the campaign. He says, "Where do these things come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members?" The word desire here is the word hedone, and we get the word hedonism from this. Not heathenism, but hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And he says, your pursuit for pleasure is causing a breakdown in your relationships. This is true within marriage. This is true between parents and children. This is true between us as members of a local church. If we pursue our own path, it's going to interfere with our relationship with other people. Why? Because I can't have my way and make room for you. If I want my way, there's no room for you to have your way. The Christian way, the way of Christ, is for me to consider your needs and set my own aside. That's what it means to deny self and follow Him. That's what it means to lay down your life for your friends. You give up what you want, what you desire, your likes and dislikes, so you can be a servant to other people to help them and to meet their needs. James says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now they may not have been murdering with a sword, but they were murdering with their tongue. You fight in war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may squander it on your pleasures. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, a good place to start is to find out, am I asking for this just so that I can squander it on my own pursuit of pleasure? Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. James was saying to the people in his congregation in that day, you are just like Jerusalem. You're just like Samaria before the judgment came. Now, James probably wasn't real popular for saying this. I'm sure that the people didn't sit there and say, oh, I love it when he talks like that. Oh, this is wonderful to, have James. Wasn't that a wonderful message that our preacher gave this morning? I especially like that part where he called us adulteresses. No, they wouldn't have said that at all. They'd say, how dare you say such a terrible thing about us? And this is exactly what we do. The minute we hear rebuke, the minute the Spirit of God starts convicting us, we say, how dare that preacher talk about my sin. It's okay if he talks about someone else's sin. It's all right if he deals with the things I don't do. But when he starts dealing with the things I do, he's meddling, and he shouldn't do that. And in reality, the preacher doesn't even 9 times out of 10 know what applies to who. He simply communicates the message God gave him, and the Spirit of God is out there saying, this is for you, and this is for you, and this applies to you, and you need to take it in privacy from the Spirit of God and deal with it in your life. Because you have to realize that as I study, the Spirit of God is saying, now, Pastor, this one's for you. You take it and deal with it. And there's conviction. The convicting power of the Word, listen, thank God that you can be convicted. Thank God that the preaching of the Word of God can grab hold of your heart and say, this is an area you need to correct. Why? Because it shows that your soul is still sensitive. Every time you leave here saying, the preacher stepped on my toes, you ought to thank God and say, you know, step on them again, because I'm still sensitive. I can still feel. I still know that the Spirit of God can deal with me and call me back into a right relationship with Him. But don't go away having been convicted without doing something about it. That's when we harden our heart to the voice of the Spirit as He speaks to us. You adulterers, literally the Greek says you adulteresses, it just calls all of us adulteresses because we're unfaithful to our relationship with God. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility or enmity against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Can you see being played out here in James chapter 4, the exact same thing that happened there in Ezekiel 23? Now I want to leave you with a thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul makes a very important statement. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the you is you plural. All of you, all of us as believers, we have become a habitation for the Spirit of God. But then he gives a personal exhortation. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, he says, therefore, whoever defiles the temple of God, that person, God, will destroy. Remember that Aholibah meant, my temple is in her. And one of the things that I didn't cover, and time is short, and so I moved over some verses there, is that God, in the closing sections of that, as He's continuing to rebuke them, says, on the very same day that you go out and worship your idols, and you cause your children to pass through the fire committing child sacrifice, and you get involved in the orgies that were a part of the worship, on the same day that you do that, He said, you come into my temple. He said, you come into my temple with blood on your hands. Therefore, he said, you've defiled my temple. Therefore, I will destroy the temple. Can you see how Paul has this in mind as he's talking to the Corinthians who were living in such a degenerate society? And he says, you're in danger of bringing divine judgment on yourselves because you are the temple of God to shine as lights in a dark and a dreary world. And if you defile the temple, whether we're talking about your own body or whether you're talking about the gathering of the saints, if you defile it, then God, in righteousness and justice, must judge that temple. Therefore, I leave you with three things. Consider the motives of your heart. It's not just what we do, it's why we do it. Consider the why, not just the what. Why do I think what I think? Why do I say what I say? Why do I do what I do? What is my driving motive? Secondly, not only consider, but correct. If the Spirit of God is bringing conviction in your life, deal with it tonight. Don't even leave this building without beginning to deal with it with God in the privacy of your own mind and your own soul, to say to the Lord, I want deliverance from this. I want liberation from this. I want purification from this. I want you to bring me back in a right relationship with you. Correct it. And third, confirm it. Consider the motive, correct the action and the lifestyle, and confirm God's word and God's will in your life. In other words, you make a commitment, you make a dedication, you make a devotion to the purpose of God for your life. You enter into a commitment with Him. It's something that we have to do day by day. But this is a good place to start. Let that correction bear fruit in your life, because you see, there is in your life a cup, and you're going to drink that cup. And that cup is either going to be a cup of blessing or a cup of cursing. Let's make it a cup of blessing. Let's make it so that we can say like David, my cup runs over, so that not only are we blessed from what our soul contains, but as our cup runs over, as the fullness of God's blessing in our life overflows, there are going to be other people who are going to be blessed because they're in association, because they're in our sphere of influence, because they're in our family, because they're our schoolmates, because they're our workmates. They're going to receive blessing from the light, from the truth, from the power that is going to be generated through our life in obedience to God. Let's pray. After prayer, we'll give you a few moments for any who may need to leave. We'll cover a few prayer requests very quickly, and then we'll have our prayer time and we shall depart. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for these passages that are so relevant to our lives. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would take the truth that's been taught and apply it to us individually. Convict us of the areas that we need to be convicted of. Bring correction. Show us the way out of the things that we have fallen into. And Father, confirm in us the fact that you have a plan and a purpose that is from eternity to eternity. You have a purpose for us that will never change. You have enabled and empowered us through the gifting of your Spirit and the spiritual gift that you've given us to accomplish an eternal purpose beneficial to the saints and to the world around us. Therefore, we pray that you will bring confirmation of this as we submit, as we surrender to your plan, as we are obedient to your word. Let it work its way out as a truth in our life. Let us shine as lights in a dark world, for we pray these things for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Any of you?